We find ourselves in chapter 12 today, verse 27 through 36, titled Glorify Your Name. As you turn there, I want to read a short passage that you will surely recognize from the Gospel of Luke by way of entry this morning, chapter 2, verse 11. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Glory to God and peace to man. The angels are sent to make something crystal clear. The Son of God has come into his creation to display the glory of God and to reconcile his people from slavery to sin to peace with God. This is what we see as we come to our text today in John 12, 27 through 36. God would in fact be glorified in the rescue of sinners. Look with me at verse 27, Gospel of John chapter 12. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus says. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The hour has come. We saw this last week in verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is it, declares the Lord. It has come. This is a big deal because in the duration of John's gospel leading up to this point, what we've been told again and again is it's not yet time. The hour has not yet come. And that Jesus himself will be the one to lay down his life when he is ready. And now he's saying the hour has come. The triumphal entry has happened, as we've already seen. He's in Jerusalem, church. He's days and hours away from the cross. In Jesus' words here, we see the reality of his flesh. God in flesh. What he added to what was divine, human flesh. His flesh is experiencing everything we would in anticipation of a brutal death. And yet, he is without sin. Even in saying, "My soul is troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He is genuinely feeling the weight of the moment. He is troubled. I pray you see the love of God for you in this. The depth of his love, of his grace, in the act and the ongoing of the incarnation, God in flesh. His accommodation, as we've already sung about this morning, to mankind to be made like us so he could save us. This harkens back to the first chapter of John, chapter 1, verse 14, a very famous verse. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Oh, praise God for the incarnation of Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." We needed a high priest. We needed a spotless lamb who could do this for us, and he has come. It says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh, Jesus God the Son became flesh, took on flesh, and dwelt among us." If you remember back to that early sermon, we had talked about the significance of that word, dwelt, means to tent or to encamp, to reside, to occupy. God did this in the old covenant by tabernacling with the people. He resided among his people. So here Jesus, in this same way, has pitched his tent in his flesh for 33 years. This is a beautiful reference to what has pointed to this in the days of Israel and the old covenant, the tabernacling of God among Israel in the wilderness. It has a huge foreshadowing of God the Son in the incarnation. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. It was there in the midst of Israel's camp. God, who is spirit, took up residence among the people between the cherubim on the mercy seat. He made his throne in the Holy of Holies. He manifested his presence by means of his Shekinah glory. And during now these 33 years that the Word, Jesus, has tabernacled among men, God has his dwelling place in Palestine. The Holy of Holies received its anti-type, its anti-typical fulfillment in the person of Jesus, God the Son. As the Shekinah, just as the Shekinah dwelt between the cherubim in old, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the God-man flashed before and in between two men, Moses and Elijah. And what did it say there? We beheld his glory. It all points to Jesus. See the work of God and all that he has done through mankind, through the generations, to point to Jesus' physical life, his flesh, his physical death and resurrection, bodily resurrection. He dwelt, he tabernacled among us. And what does it say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That phrase, we have seen, is weak there. It's better translated, beheld. We beheld or behold his glory. Behold means to look closely at, intensely at. So I ask you this morning, there's a lot of things you can see in your daily life. But what are you really stopping or making time to behold? Just the practice of beholding is a lost practice on so many of us in this modern era, in an era full of fast food, fast travel, fast pace, fast download speeds, a have it now kind of culture. We don't slow down well to behold. One of the questions worth asking is, what are you beholding? What are you slowing down, making time, making room to behold? Is it even God? What is worthy of beholding? We are to behold the glory of God. This is the aim of all that Jesus is doing in his birth, his incarnation. Yes, Jesus' flesh is very real. We can feel it. We can resonate with him as it says he is troubled. He relates. Yes, you have a Savior who relates to your hurts, to your troubles. He loves you. He is with you. He's troubled in his flesh on this day. But see his aim. From eternity past is the glory of God. See, we all too often love to make these things about us. Many years ago, I would have preached this sermon and focused all on how Jesus relates to you and missed the very crescendo, the very climax of what he's even saying here. That's not at the end about us. It includes us, praise God. Salvation is wondrous and glorious. Grace is amazing. But look at the aim. My soul is now troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. for this purpose. I have come to this hour. I have come to do this very work, to die in the place of the elect for their salvation. This is true. But it's bigger than that. It doesn't stop there. It's for the glory of the name of God. This is the purpose of God in all he has done in creation. Ephesians 1 makes this so clear. That he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He set out a rescue plan. A plan of salvation for a people. A worldwide people. A particular people. Making known to us. Oh no. He did this according to the purpose of his will, not according to what he foresaw in us or something that we did. It was his will, the purpose of his will. He did it according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we would glory, we would praise him for his grace. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. A plan of redemption for the fullness of time to redeem his people and be praised for his grace. See it unfolding. It's here. The hour has come. According to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, watch this, might be to the praise of his glory. Amen? Jesus says, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. We too, church, are to pray honestly, boldly. Father, save this loved one. Heal my friend. Let me get this job. But we don't stop there. We don't hold him hostage to say, it's about me. You better do what I want. We finish where Jesus finishes. We say, but all this is for your purposes and for your glory. So I want your will to be done. The glory of God is God's highest aim. We use the phrase glory of God often. I am concerned that all too often we can get used to these phrases or never really truly even know what they mean. This one, we need to know what it means. God's glory, a metaphor, is like the sun in the sense that it is no less blazing or wondrous just because people ignore it or don't have a full idea of how radiant it really is. Do you see that? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. It's the infinite worth of God made manifest. Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When the holiness of God fills the earth, the people see it and they call it glory. Holy means set apart from what is common. God is set apart in the most extreme, most important, most powerful way. Nothing is like God, even close. In speaking then of God's glory, God's infinite value shines. God's glory is the radiance of his holiness, the outstreaming of his infinite value. The glory of God is a way to say that there is an objective, absolute reality to which all human wonder and awe and veneration and praise and honor and acclaim and worship are pointing. God alone is truly worthy of our worship and our wonder forever. Amen? Speaks this all throughout his holy scriptures. A taste, Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions. Let me just pause there. Praise God that by his grace he does that in anyone. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. That it doesn't terminate on you, it terminates on me. Praise for me. Glory. And I will not remember your sins. Ezekiel 20:44, you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways, not according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. It is vital that we acknowledge that God is ultimately for God. For him to be anything other would be to make him an idolater. His eternal glory is the highest purpose of all that he does. The universe and everything in it ultimately is for the glory of God. Psalm 96:1-3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Church, the deepest reason why we live for the glory of God, now get this, is because God lives for the glory of God. We are passionate about God's glory because God is passionate about God's glory. The most glorious thing about God is that he is completely self-sufficient, and that glory of the fullness of his being then overflows in truth and grace on his creatures. He doesn't need us, but in the fullness of his grace, it overflows to us. This is his plan. This is his purpose. For this purpose, I have come to this hour that I would die in the place of the elect. Father, glorify your name in this. Look at the rest of the verse. John 12:28, part 2. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In the macro sense, all that God has ever done for all of time is to glorify his name. As says Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But in the micro sense, in the context right here, when he says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, what we just saw in John 11, verse 4 and 40 is that he is glorified, his name is glorified in the resurrection of Lazarus. And when he says, I will glorify it again, what that is reference to is that he is about to glorify it again in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus is center stage. Can you imagine this voice from heaven proclaiming, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again? And what is the response of the people? In verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoken to him. The crowd who hears the voice of heaven speaking out to Jesus said it had thundered, is their thought. The power of God, the truths of God, the presence of God like thunder. Well, that's not a new concept. God has done this time and time again throughout history. A few famous places I'll point you to quickly. The theophany, the manifestation of God at Mount Sinai with Moses and the Israelites, the people there, Exodus 19:16-19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Revelation, looking into last things, looking into the throne room of God. We're given this beautiful picture of the throne room of God. Revelation 4:5, from the throne come flashes of lightning, the rumbles and peals of thunder. You've heard it. You've heard thunder so intense, so crazy, it unseats you. If you haven't, you go to the mountains or places where it thunders better than here. Because it's awesome. There's a debate happening, though, here. While God does speak in power in this way, I think the reality of this verse actually points to a debate, a sobering reality that many actually hear but don't believe. They don't give credit that this is God. They want to give credit that it's an angel. They want to say it wasn't even a voice, it was thunder. And while the debate's happening, Jesus cuts right through it and says that these words were not for him, but was for them. For judgment is coming and the enemies of God will be cast out, but God's people will see and will hear and will believe. Listen to Jesus' response in verse 30 through 32. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Some important exegesis is needed here. We can understand this rightly. A few clarities. Number one, for how God glorifies himself by judging the world in the cross of Christ. Now is the judgment of this world, he says. Jesus speaks of a judgment that is now, not later. Stephen Obert, a member of our teaching team and on our staff, the youth director here, who is having a father-daughter weekend, shooting his bow. She is shooting too. She's getting good at it. So pray for them to enjoy that time. Praise God. He spoke on this last week at midweek in the judgment, the coming judgment. But this is a judgment that's now. Not the end of history. Not in the last things. He's clarifying a judgment that comes at the death of Jesus. What is this? What this means is, most clearly, if you trust in Jesus, you are united with him in his death. As Paul spoke of himself in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." As Paul spoke to the Romans in Romans 6:4, "You were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in the newness of life." That at the cross, you are with him in death and resurrection, or in trusting in him, or to never trust in Jesus, you stand condemned in your sin. John 3:18, back to John chapter 3, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." We just spoke of that. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." If you do not profess Christ as Lord, you stand in judgment. There is a judgment that the cross brings forth. And the very pressing question is, where are you in light of the cross? What side of the cross are you on? That is the question of life. There is no greater question or judgment you should be concerned about. No court case, no pending bill, no pending job hire, no longing for a birth of a child, no other judgment. This is the most important thing. I'll bring further insight into that as we look to the second half of what he says here in verse 31. "Also now will the ruler of this world be cast out." God glorifies himself by casting out the ruler of this world, Satan. Now, he says now Satan will be cast out. But we know that Satan remains active in the world. Why? Because in the rest of the New Testament, we're counseled and taught and coached about how to protect ourselves against him and not fall to his temptations and his ways and pray against the evil one. There's all this coaching. So how is it that he's cast out and still yet at work? In what sense is Satan cast out at the death of Jesus? Well, we have to go all the way back to the beginning and remember the promise in the garden. the proto-evangelion, the first gospel pronouncement. Genesis 3, verse 15. At the fall of man, God turns to the enemy and declares war and victory, declares the gospel in one statement. You will have enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That's an end game action. You shall bruise his heel. He will endure, overcome that. The death of Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. Satan is crushed. Amen? The sense in which the ruler of this world, Satan, is judged or cast out is that he experiences his decisive defeat at the cross. Not the final defeat, that's still coming, but the one that secures and guarantees the final defeat. He's bound in a macro way while he remains active in a micro way. Church, this is why we need not give more credit to Satan than he is due. In Christ, you are victorious. He cannot have possession of you in Christ. Temptations all around, absolutely. Pray against, look out against the war that we're in. Spiritual war is very real. But the blood of Jesus breaks the shackles of our enslavement to sin and death. Therefore, the cross is the decisive defeat of the condemning designs of the devil. This means he cannot succeed. The victory is ours in faith in Christ. This is why John said in Revelation 12:11, they have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. You don't conquer Satan. You conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Blood of the Lamb strips Satan of his one condemning weapon, unforgiven sin. And so look to verse 32. God glorifies himself by drawing all of his sheep to Jesus. I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Church, all of this wording right here is pointed to the death and the resurrection. The hour has come. This is what's on his mind. This is the testimony. This is that declaration of war and victory from the beginning that all things have pointed to. This is it. This is the climax. This is the crescendo. We need not take this verse out of context. Oh, how many have done this. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Many have used this verse out of context, out of the total scripture, sola scriptura, to say that God's desire, God's work is to draw all people to himself, thereby leaving their salvation up to themselves to choose him or not. The word of God is clear that those whom Jesus draws or calls are saved. We know that he will have whom he wants. He doesn't stand in the corner hoping that we pick him. He doesn't draw people to then be overpowered by them to reject him. We know also that not all people are saved. That's also not what this is saying. So what is it saying? Well, in the context of the passage and the audience before him, we've just got done looking to the Greeks, the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus is drawing to himself not just the Jews, but an all people, a people that's bigger than one people group, but a worldwide people group. Gentiles too. And we've clearly heard this teaching throughout the Gospel of John, throughout the scriptures. One of the tools that's helpful to us, the Greek word used here for draw, we've seen in another spot in John's gospel, very important spot, John chapter 6, verse 44. And what does it say? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one, not the super intelligent, not the super nice, not the superheroes, can come to him unless the Father draws him. That's an effectual call of the gospel. A specific call working effectively as God ordains it. Just like it did in Lydia, Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. God chooses to make effective this gospel call as a kind of summons from the King of the universe on his people. It has such power that it brings about the response that he wills every time. Jesus' death secures with certainty the bringing of all of his sheep from all over the world. That's why, if you remember back to John 10, again, the context of the entire gospel, what is said there? John 10 is focused on Jesus bringing forth those who are in Judaism, out of Judaism, into pasture, into his care, into salvation. And he does that by laying down his life. And what does he also say? Turning from just the reference to the Jews, he adds the Gentiles, the worldwide Gentiles as well. He says in verse 16 of John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. They will listen. They will heed the call, is what that means. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Remember the words in the mouth of Caiaphas just a few verses back in John 11:52, that Jesus would not die only for the Jews, but the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here in verse 32, Jesus is clarifying, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He's speaking of a universal, he's not speaking, let me say it clearly, of a universal salvation of all people. But those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justifies. Those whom he justified, he glorifies. Romans 8:30. Jesus said, John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And later he'll say in John 17:2, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus praying, speaking to God the Father, he prays that the Son gives eternal life to all whom he has given him. So here in verse 32, John 12, when I am lifted up from the earth, what he's saying is he will draw all of whom the Father has given him, all of his sheep, a worldwide sheep, to himself. And then verse 33 brings clarity to what's also said here. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You could read when I am lifted up from the earth, you could read that wrongly to believe that that saying, lifted up, raised, taken to heaven, resurrection. No, that is a reference to how he will die, lifted up from the earth, lifted on a cross. We saw this in chapter 8. Again, context, the scriptures interpreting scripture. John 8, 28 and 30, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. I don't know anywhere else in the scriptures where you and I are given credit for the resurrection. Where man is given credit for that. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. He's talking about when they lift him up on the cross. Let me read the rest of that. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He was saying these things. Many believed in him. Many believed. May many believe at our testimony that we proclaim about the Messiah who was lifted up on a cross. God in flesh, pierced for our transgression. By his wounds we are healed. This is the gospel. This is our only hope. Church, the cross of Christ is what redeems God's people. The cross of Christ is what we testify and hold to. The words of the old classic great hymn, we've been singing it lately, Rock of Ages. These words come to mind for me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Look at verse 34, John 12, 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Why are they saying this? Because he's talking about being killed. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They say that they know the law and the teachings about the Messiah, and they do know enough to know that it is proclaimed that he will remain forever. This is true, but they don't recall the teachings of the Old Testament about the fact that the Messiah would suffer. A few reminders for us. One is easy, Isaiah 53. Almost the entire chapter is devoted to the suffering servant, the slaughtering of the lamb. I'll read you just a taste. For he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. What about Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:26? The anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. What about Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 13:7? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd. These before Jesus should have clearly known that the Messiah's exaltation could only come after his sufferings, but they don't realize or remember that. Despite their forgetfulness to these prophecies, Jesus responds with this in verse 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Let me remind you, ladies, who in passing by of these passages rear up with a what about the girls? You too want to be included here. You are included here. The reference of this day and age that the eldest son received the inheritance, you want to be referred to as a son in this context for the sake of inheritance. It is including both the sons and the daughters. Know that. That's a good thing. Thank you. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Do you see it? These people don't get it. They're talking thunder. They're talking angels. They're saying, Son of Man, not supposed to be lifted up. Jesus brings them gospel here. Believe while you can. I'm the light of the world. Believe while the light is present. The darkness is death. Become sons of the light. Your darkness problem will be your eternal demise. The darkness is sin and death. Darkness is separation from life. It's utter lostness. As he says, one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. You are lost in your bondage of sin. So lost, you're like an addict who has been binging so hard that every crease of light in the room has been taped closed. Every blind, every crack. Why? Because the light hurts. You're so addicted, so lost. So desperate for salvation, for the very light that in our sin we run from. This is the gospel of Jesus, the hope and salvation that only he brings. Church, we've seen it. John 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Don't you love how these tie together? Amen? Isn't that good? I am the light of the world. I am true hope, true direction, true salvation. In a dark room, dark. The chair can't show you the light. But the light can show you the chair. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Believe, repent and believe. I pray if you walked into this place today, Lord of your own life, you would see you are desperate for Jesus. You are dead in your sin, that you would turn from that sin and believe in Jesus. Trust your life to him. Here's another beautiful framing of Paul's words in Colossians 1:13 of these truths. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us, or transferred us, into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom, in Jesus, we have possessors of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen? And then in chapter 2, 13 and 14, when you were dead in your sins, when you were a darkness addict, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, canceling the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Church, he took our certificate of death and nailed it to the cross. Praise God that he took on our deepest darkness to forgive us all our sins. Only Jesus can turn the light on in your heart, in your soul. Only Jesus can transform you from rotten decay of sin and sanctify you and make you new unto God. Believe. Believe that the cross of Christ was your judgment and that it's over and you have passed from death to life. Be who you are in Christ. Believe that Satan has no claim on you, but is cast out of the courtroom for your vindication. Believe that Christ purchased you and secured you invincibly by his blood. Stop trying to navigate darkness by your own power. Run to him who is light. Let him illuminate you to lasting life by his mighty power. Now notice one thing as we close. Watch this. For those of us who are saved by Jesus, who are possessors of the light, sons of the light, why doesn't God just remove us from the darkness altogether? I know we have days where we're just going, come Lord Jesus. But know that God has called us to be the lampstand for the light of Christ, so that those who are his people, his chosen ones, who are not of this area, or generation, or in time, would be saved. He's called us to be a city on a hill, to shine the light of Christ bright into the darkness, because we have family who God is still preparing to enter into his gates. Matthew 5, 14 and 16, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now watch this. See how it comes full circle? God's glory is why we're still fighting in the darkness. shining that light of Christ, fighting those temptations, the enemy, all of the fighting while we're conquerors, while we're victorious. Why? So that God will be glorified and praised. Do you see that? The victory belongs to Jesus and to us who are his blood-bought people. Amen? But we march on so that he would be praised and glorified. We're going to close this morning with one of our favorite songs of late, written by an old friend of mine, Dustin Kensrue, lead singer for Thrice, very popular band. He wrote this song, acoustic song, praise song, and it just so fits this morning. So I asked the band, I said, hey, can we change it up? Let me read you a few of these words. You'll recognize them. Prepare our hearts for worship. It says, I was darkness all of my life. I never knew the day from the night. But Spirit, you made me see. I swore I knew the way on my own. Head full of rocks and heart made of stone. But Spirit, you moved in me. At your touch, my sleeping spirit was awakened. On my darkened heart, the light of Christ has shone. Called into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Heaven's citizen by grace and grace alone. Amen? Stand with me. Let's sing. We'll pray and the band will come up and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you for this time that you have given us this morning to devote to your word. Lord, there's so many hours of our week. And I know we stay so busy with so many things calling for our time and our attention on a weekend. There's so many ways our flesh wants to work itself out in these things. But God, you have given us the beautiful privilege to gather together, to have this space to worship you, to know you, to study your word together. And we just come to you grateful that these truths have been brought forth, that your word that pierces through our excuses and our laziness and our sin, Lord, I pray that it would embolden us. I pray that for some who maybe are still dead in sin, that it is your sovereign time to draw them to you, to hear these truths and submit their lives to you. In faith, trust in Jesus alone. Lord, let us not be casual or flippant about the call to be light bearers. But for your glory, we do these things. Yeah, we have no lasting city here, but await the city to come. But let us be fervent. Let us be dedicated in the hours and days you still have before us. We love you, we worship you, we celebrate these truths in this song of proclamation. In Jesus' name, amen.